Thank you and good morning. It's good to be back with you. I bring greetings as well from North Carolina, particularly my family. Somebody says, why don't you ever bring your family with you? Well, they go to camp this week. It's a girls' week, so they don't need me. So I'm free to go where I want and do what I want, and nothing better than to come to Bethany here to Silverton and Vacation Bible School. Look out and see some good helpers from past years, and we'll look forward to a good time this year in Vacation Bible School. We'll be talking a little bit more about that tonight, but if you don't know what to do tomorrow, you come along, and I will give you a job. And above all, do pray. Three things I want you to pray for. Number one, for the staff and workers. Tough week. Strenuous week. That the Lord might keep us all fresh and close to Him. Secondly, for the boys and girls. That's the whole focus of our Vacation Bible School. We invite your prayers that the Lord even now might be preparing hearts for the week of Vacation Bible School together. And thirdly, for the homes and families that are represented. Many times it's awfully hard to reach older folks for Christ. Sometimes you got to do it through reaching the children. And remember, the entrance of thy word, says God, says the book, the entrance of thy word bringeth light. And sometimes it's a memory verse, sometimes it's a little song that can speak to parents. And let's pray for our Vacation Bible School. This morning I would like you to turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel in chapter 9. I want to speak tonight, this morning, about love in action. We've got a lot of number of young people in our congregation this morning, and maybe they're learning what love is. There's Jennifer and Bob just back from their 10th anniversary, and I heard a story about when they first started dating, and Bob wasn't sure at all what this was all about, and someone said, well, just ask her out, and after a nice evening, just, you know, get out of the car, open the door, walk her up to the door of the house, and as she goes inside, just, you know, give her a kiss in the forehead and say you had a nice evening. Bob says that's not too hard, and so they went out, and this is true, isn't it? Maybe it was another couple. I thought it was you. Anyway, just like the friends had said, he said, Jennifer, it's been a lovely evening, and I appreciate a nice evening. Kiss on the forehead. She said, a little lower, please. So he said, Jennifer, thank you for a lovely evening. It wasn't y'all, was it? It was somebody else. Love in action. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now God will bless his word, I'm sure, and give us understanding of his truth this morning. You know, out of all the words in the English language, I reckon that the word love has perhaps been one of the most abused or misused or misunderstood of all the words. See, love can be used in so many different ways to mean so many different things to so many different people. I might say, I love America. Well, I do. I wasn't born here, I wasn't raised here, but I've enjoyed the last 17 years or so of living in this great country. I enjoy its bigness. I enjoy its freedoms. I enjoy its people. But what I mean when I say I love America, and what you might mean, you were born and raised here, might be two different things. I say I love my wife. And even although I've just been gone a little less than 24 hours, it's hard to be away from the family. What do I mean by that? I love my wife. Well, I guess somebody says you're meant to love your wife, and that's true. But there's a unique relationship, isn't there, between husband and wife. I love my parents. I might mean something different. There again, I might say something else. I might say I love strawberries and ice cream. And I do. What do I mean by that? That the taste and the texture and the aroma of such a delicacy appeals to me when I'm hungry, or maybe when I'm not hungry. You see, we can use this word, but we need to define words. We need to know what we're really talking about. You see, all human love is only a faint reflection on that which is genuine and true love. Human love is often overshadowed by selfishness. I love you because you're nice to me, because you're pretty, because you're kind. Or I will love you if. So often human love is conditional and depends on certain other things having been met. But I open the pages of my Bible and I read some tremendous words. I read that God is love. Not so much that God is loving, he is, but he's only loving because he is love. Not so much that God loves, although he does, but he loves because God is love. It is his character. It is his very nature. And what I want us to do today is to see how God's love is evidenced by what it does. It's love in action. You see, it's easy enough to say I love. It's a lot harder to prove that love by action. I enjoy the story about the old man who was known in his neighborhood as one who had a great love for the boys and girls. He would do things with them, he'd give things to them, he'd spend time with them. And one day this gentleman was finishing off the finishing touches to a new cement driveway up to his garage. When around the corner, a couple of the neighborhood kids came running and right across his wet cement. So he picked up his cement trowel and he went chasing after them, brandishing this instrument, threatening all kinds of things if he got a hold of them. Someone stopped him and said, "Sir, sir, we always thought that you loved the boys and girls." "Oh," he says, "I do. I love them in the abstract, but not in the concrete." See, it's the concrete examples of love that prove the genuineness of whether or not it's real. For God so loved the world that he gave. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, there's a word that is uniquely used in the scripture to describe God's love in action. And it's the word grace. Amazing grace. Marvelous grace. Infinite grace. We sing about it sometimes. And grace is simply God's love in action to those who are unlovely, to those who are undeserving, to those who are unloving. Just imagine that you had a little child at home, and someone broke into your home and took the life of your child. I wonder what your reaction would be. Somebody said, you know what? I'd go out and I'd find that person and I'd do exactly the same to them that they did to my child. That would be vengeance, wouldn't it? Not the course of action I imagine that anyone here would take. But then the second possibility would be that you'd form the law authorities. Their machine would swing into action. They would seek to apprehend the killer. They would try him in a court of law. They'd sentence him accordingly. And we call that justice. I imagine that's the way most of us would go. There is a third possibility that I'd like you to consider. And that is the possibility of going out, trying to find this killer, and freely forgiving him and inviting him to come into your home, adopt him as a child in your family, and treat him as your child. And that wouldn't be vengeance, that wouldn't be justice, that would be grace. And that's so far removed from reality that you say, you preachers always make up illustrations that don't mean anything. Okay, let's turn it around a little bit. Let's imagine that you were the culprit. Let's imagine that you had sinned terribly against the Holy God, broken his law, violated his commandments, offended his holy character, and that God were to say, look, in spite of what you've done, I want to forgive you. I want to invite you to become a child in my family. I want to treat you as my very own child. That wouldn't be an invented illustration just to put forward a point. That would be a picture of exactly what God did in reaching out to you and to me in grace to save us. Now, I know a few illustrations that can zero in on the picture better than this story we read this morning concerning David and Mephibosheth. We need a little background here. You'll remember that David was not the first king of Israel. Saul, his predecessor, had been the first king. And unfortunately, he was brought to the throne because the people of Israel looked around and they noticed that this nation had a king and this country had a king. And they forgot something very, very important. They forgot that God's design for his people was that they might be a theocratic nation ruled by God. Not a democracy, not a monarchy, but a theocracy. God was to be their leader, but they said it's all right to say that God is our leader, but we need someone that we can see. We need someone tangible. We need someone that we can approach. We need someone with flesh and blood. God said, all right, if that's what you want. Remember, the Word of God tells us that sometimes God gives us our desires, but does what? Sends leanness to our souls. Seems to me that that was maybe the downfall of the nation of Israel when they wanted a king, but God said, go ahead, if that's what you really want. They went out and they found this fellow that was just the choice king. Head and shoulders above everybody else, tall fellow. Handsome-looking guy, supposed to be a very good military leader. He's going to be our king, and so they bring Saul into the palace. They crown him as king. And for a while, things go well. But then the power goes to his head. And as we've sometimes heard, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And as long as things were going well for King Saul, things were fine. But when things didn't go well with Saul, he descended into terrible moods, into terrible depressions, and he made life miserable for everybody else around him. Nobody knew what to do. They tried all kinds of things, until eventually they found that one thing soothed him, and that was beautiful music. There was a fellow that came by the palace from time to time, just a little shepherd boy, David by name, who could play the most beautiful harp music. And he'd come in, and he'd sit down, and he'd pick away at the strings of his harp, and the king's troubled mind was soothed. Now, it went well for a while, but the more David came into that palace, the more David was around the court, the more he endeared himself to the people around him. Then David got involved in military pursuits, and he proved to be quite a military strategist himself. And one day, King Saul heard something that he didn't like one little bit. He heard that not only the enemies had been saying things about David, but his own people had been saying things like this. You know, Saul has killed his thousands in battle, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Saul didn't like that. Not one little bit, and he thinks to himself, I'm going to get that rascal. It's the last thing I do. I'll fix him. One day, David is called in. You're going to play for the king. David's playing his harp, and he doesn't notice how strategically Saul has placed his spear alongside of his couch. David is so intent in playing that he doesn't notice as that hand slips down and grabs the shaft of the spear. David doesn't notice as that hand comes back. Suddenly he sees a glint of steel, a flash. He moves, not quite fast enough. He's pinned to the wall, but he gets away. And I share all that with you just to show you what kind of turbulent relationship that existed between David and Saul. So it's kind of strange, isn't it, when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and David, who is now king, Saul's gone. Saul's children are gone. One terrible, fateful day at the Battle of Gilboa, Saul was killed and a bunch of his sons. David is the new king. And he's sitting in his palace one day, and he's just pondering a few things. And he asks one of his servants, tell me, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? Because I want to show kindness to him. What? David wants to show kindness to any survivors of Saul's family? Well, of course, we need to know just a little bit more background. And that is, in spite of the terrible relationship that existed between Saul and David, a wonderful relationship existed between Saul's son Jonathan and that selfsame David. A close bond was forged between these two young men. And they'd made a kind of promise to each other. Look, if anything ever happens to me, would you take care of my family? Would you take care of my affairs? And David is simply fulfilling his promise to Jonathan. He says, I want to show kindness to any survivors of Saul's family for Jonathan's sake. Someone said, you know, David, I believe that Jonathan still has a son. As I recall, he lives some ways from here, down a place called Lodibar. But according to the rumors that I have heard, the man's crippled. You know why he was crippled, don't you? On that day when Saul and his son Jonathan were killed at the Battle of Gilboa, this little fellow, just a toddler, was left behind, and the nursemaid, evidently fearing that this young boy's life was threatened, picked him up and began to run, and in her haste, apparently tripped and fell, maybe fell upon the child, and both of the child's legs were broken. And from that moment onward, the child was crippled. But now he's grown up. Now he's married. Now he's got a family of his own. And down to Mephibosheth's house one day comes the chariot of King David. Somebody looks out of the window and says, "Dad, I'm not sure I like what I see." Maybe Mephibosheth had been dreading this moment for years. They've found me. They know who I am. They've come to get rid of me. The envoy from the king enters Mephibosheth's house, quickly locates Mephibosheth and said, "Sir, the king requests your presence in his palace. What can you do?" The king says it, he must go. And so in a little while, the procession, Mephibosheth, maybe his son's with him, maybe they're carrying their father, they bring him in before the presence of the king. King David says, "Mephibosheth, I'm your servant. Mephibosheth, I want to show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." And listen to the reaction of Mephibosheth. "My lord the king," he says, "why is it that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am?" A dead dog doesn't have much value, does it? You see them sometimes on the side of the highway, having been hit by a car. Nobody's interested in a dead dog. But that is how Mephibosheth came. And the king says, "Mephibosheth, you don't need to act like that. I'm ready to restore to you all the lands of your father and of your grandfather, and I'm offering position in my palace, and you can eat continually at my table." You get the picture, don't you? You get the picture, don't you, of another king who wants to show kindness to those who are crippled and ruined. Mephibosheth was in the state he was in because of a fall. May I remind you of another fall one day in a garden, where the results were not so much physical, although that was certainly true, but the results were spiritual. And since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, lives have been broken, lives have been ruined because of sin. When you think about it, Mephibosheth doesn't have a lot to offer David, does he? He's living in the location known as Lodibar. They tell me that means a place of no pasture. He's living in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, living in rented premises, maybe trying to eke out a miserable existence on a farm that won't produce. So here's a man who has nothing and can offer nothing. Here's a man who's crippled. He can do nothing. But the thing is, David doesn't ask him to do anything. David doesn't ask him to bring anything. Here he is. He's got nothing to offer. And yet the king is offering him everything. God looks at you, God looks at me, and he realizes that we have nothing to offer. Folks, we're sinners. He looks at us, and he sees we can do nothing. Morally and spiritually, we're crippled. That fall back in the beginning of human history has so affected every man, woman, and child born into this world that we can do nothing to save ourselves or to merit the attentions or the love of the King of Kings. But God says, for Jesus' sake, because of what he means to me, I'm willing to take you into my family. I'm willing to treat you as my child. I am willing to forgive you. I'm willing to make you a brand new person. You know, we think about this, it's pretty amazing. Here's a man who for years and for years and for years has had nothing. He's lived in fear all of his years, no doubt. Here's a man who thinks to himself, you know, there's no future for me. Isn't that strange? My grandfather was the king. My father was a prince. Here I am, crippled, broke, a nobody. But you know something? David delighted to take a nobody and make him a somebody. And God, the same way God delights to take those of us who, because of sin in our lives, are nobodies, and make us into His dear children. Now, I'm perfectly sure that Mephibosheth could have offered something, maybe. King David, you know, we've got a few sticks of furniture down there at Lodibar. Maybe if you send your chariot down, they can bring a few sticks of furniture back up, and, you know, that might help to furnish the palace. How offended the king would be. Like us trying to offer God something for our salvation. I remember years ago, my younger sister was involved in community education in the west of Scotland, and she received a very prestigious invitation one day. It was from Queen Elizabeth. And she was invited to attend a special garden party that the Queen has every year in the city of Edinburgh at Holyrood Palace, to which are invited a number of people who have made a difference in their community. So my sister had to go and get herself dressed for the occasion, and she went, and eventually she was allowed to shake hands with the Queen. Imagine my sister sticking her hand into her pocket and saying, you know, this has been a lovely spread you put on for us, and, you know, this must have cost a small fortune. Maybe give you a couple of bucks, a couple of pounds it would be, let me do 2 pounds. Might just help. No, you wouldn't do that to the Queen.
But don't we do that to God? Don't we feel that somehow we've got something that we can offer to God?
A good life? What is a good life when you're a sinner? Regular attendance at church or the chapel? What does that mean when you're a sinner? I've never missed Mass since I was confirmed as a teenager. What does that mean? When deep down inside there's rebellion in our heart, when there's sin, when we've gone our own way, you see, we're trying to offer God something. You know, I've found a couple of questions to be most helpful over the years to try and figure out where people stand in the relationship with God. Here's the first question. It's quite a simple one. Some of you have used questions like this. I call them diagnostic questions. Here's the first question. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Now, of course, there's lots of different answers. There's a yes answer. There's a no answer. There's a I don't know answer. That question in and of itself isn't enough, but it opens the door. Gets people thinking. If people say no, well, it gives you an opportunity to share with them how they can know that they're going to heaven. If they say, I don't know, once again, it gives a chance for you to explain things to them. If they say yes, doesn't mean to say they are going to heaven, and so it opens the door for another question. Well, now, if you were to die and you were to stand before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer God? And this is where you're going to tie someone down. This is where you're going to get to the root of the matter. I discover in many, many, many cases, people say, well, I guess I would tell God that I've tried to do this and that, or I've done this or that, or I've been this or that. In many cases, you discover what I would call a works answer. It's what I have done. It's what I am. It's what I've got to offer. And God says, that's not how it works. Let me give you the right answer. If God should say to you, why should I let you into heaven? The right answer would be this, wouldn't it? Well, I know that I am a sinner, but I know that Christ died for sinners. I know that Jesus Christ paid the penalty by shedding his blood, by sacrificing his life upon the cross. And Lord, I don't deserve to get into your wonderful heaven, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, I believe that I'm trusting him, I believe he's forgiven me, and that is why I believe I'll get into heaven. What would your answer be? Would it be a works answer, or would it be a trust answer? See, it's not a case of attainment, it's a case of what? Atonement. It's not a case of do, it's a case of what? Done. Jesus did it all. He paid the price. Now we can come. Now we can be forgiven. Now we can enter into the presence of God and be treated as children in his family. What I want us to do is I want us to sneak into David's palace and peer into the banqueting hall. Get the picture, if you will. A long table, loaded with all kinds of goodies. There's David. And on his right hand, there's our friend Mephibosheth. Now here's the question. Look carefully. Oh, by the way, there's a long white tablecloth on the table. Here's the question. Where are Mephibosheth's legs? His broken legs. Well, somebody says, unless he's very rude and mannerly, they'll be under the table. Okay? But you don't see his legs, do you? As far as we're concerned, there's nothing at all wrong with Mephibosheth. There he is laughing. There he is enjoying the presence of the king and all the good things that the king's goodness has provided. And there's no outward evidence that this man was ever a cripple. You know, when you come to God, when he forgives you, he takes away all the former evidence of that which has caused us to be broken in our relationship to him, that which has caused us to be broken in our moral and spiritual lives. To put it very simply, he fixes us up. He makes us brand new people. He restores to us that relationship which sin had broken. There's an old hymn, I don't even know where I might find it, but it says something like this. In Christ, the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. That's relationship. That's relationship with the King. And there we are, seated at his table, sin gone. Relationship cemented between us and our God, and that which begins in time will continue through eternity. I wish we had time. If we had time, we could look at the blessings of being a member of God's family. We could look at the table. Maybe Romans chapter 5 would be a good place for some time for you to start. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It talks about access into his presence, prayer. It talks about being able to glory in tribulations when things get tough. your strength comes from the Lord to see you through?
We have the Holy Spirit who lives within our hearts and within our lives, blessing us every single day.
Do something sometime. Go through your New Testament and begin to catalog all the blessings of the Christian life. I'll tell you, you'll never finish in this lifetime cataloging all the things that are ours in Christ Jesus.
It's amazing, really, isn't it? Who are we? We're sinners. What do we have? Nothing. What can we do?
Absolutely nothing. But God says, come. I want to show you kindness for Jesus' sake. Will you come this morning? Will you accept Christ?
You know, perhaps one of the most amazing stories of grace is the story of John Newton. Remember John Newton? He'd been a slave trader, but because sin got a hold of his life, he eventually became a slave himself. And in the lower level of a slave boat, pulling the oars, John Newton suddenly finds himself in the worst storm he's ever experienced out in the ocean. He cries out to God in mercy, for mercy. He cries out to God that he might save him. And God graciously grants that prayer, hears that prayer, saves John Newton. And from that moment onward, John Newton's life was changed. No wonder he could write a hymn that says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Friends, that's what grace does in your life. It's saving grace, but it's transforming grace. That grace changes lives. Just as Mephibosheth was changed when he met the king and became the recipient of the king's wonderful generosity. If you don't know Christ this morning, isn't it about time you trusted him? If you don't know this grace, isn't it about time that you received it as a wonderful gift from God? May God help us each one to come, to trust the Savior, so that his shed blood might wash our lives clean from sin and restore us to a position of fellowship with God, that position for which mankind was originally created.